Let's bow once more in prayer as we come to Judges chapter 8. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of our Savior's coming. Lord, as we read about these various characters in the book of Judges, people of all sorts of failings and shortcomings, how we thank you that you have, in the fullness of time, sent us one who, though tempted in all points, is yet without sin. We thank you, Lord, for a judge that cannot be corrupted or distorted, and one who we are assured will come again to set this sad world right, put it in its place, and bring it into subjection. Until then, Father, we live in an age much like these judges did, and we pray you would instruct us from them. The Lord, in dealing with the local challenges that we face, we might avoid the difficulties and the pits into which they fell, and that our conduct before you might be upright and godly and driven by your Holy Spirit and by true faith and not by the flesh. We thank you for giving us this day, this portion of Scripture, and we pray for your Spirit's help as we meditate on it together in our Savior's name. Amen. When last we left our hero, the Midianites had been driven out of the valley of Jezreel, where they had come to graze their extensive flocks, and apparently are fleeing southward along the Jordan River Valley to get to a prominent ford over the Jordan near Succoth at the mouth of the Jabbok River. And I last week suggested to you that this route, the Midianites being chased by the Israelites, is organized into three sections here. The first is just chapter 7, verse 23. The pursuers there are the men of Israel, and they appear to be people from the fearful ones who were allowed to leave. They didn't necessarily go home right away. They left. They were not included in that initial attack on the encampment at Endor. But they were probably curious to see what would go on. So they're maybe sitting up in Mount Gilboa watching and seeing what's happening. And when they see the route, they go chasing after the general population. I think their motive is pretty clear. We're going to see at the end of chapter 8 in verses 22 and 22 through 25 that there was considerable spoil that was amassed. You've heard about the camels that were like the grasshoppers throughout the valley. Well, the camels apparently had gold ornamentation on their harnesses. And these people said, well, my goodness, now that they're running, I'm not fearful anymore. I don't care. I'm not afraid. I'm going to go get my share of the spoil here. And they came and participated in the pursuit. Then beginning in verse 24 and through chapter 8, verse 3, so 7:24 to 8:3, Gideon himself recruits the men of Ephraim to guard the fords of the Jordan, the place where Midian would most likely pass over. And they pursued two princes of Midian named Oreb and Zeb. Oreb meant raven. Zeb meant wolf. These probably aren't their real names. They're probably indicative of their, like, warrior names, you know. Call signs, you would call it in the military. These are people that wanted to be known as rapacious, vicious. Don't mess with me. I'll deal with you. Raven and wolf. The motive here was to block the ford of the Jordan. This is the same strategy that Ehud used back in chapter 3. When he rallied the men of Ephraim to go after the tribes that had come to occupy Jericho, Eglon, king of Moab. And again, they occupied the fords, guarded the fords, make it difficult for the enemy to cross over, attack them while they are slowed in moving from one side of the river to the other. It'd be a vulnerable point. In chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, we have the third section of the route, and here Gideon is the pursuer, and his target are two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna. Zebah means slaughter, Zalmunna means protection withheld or protection refused. These names are probably not names that Zebah and Zalmunna chose for themselves. They are names that describe Gideon's attitude toward them. because now he is motivated by vengeance, as we'll see, and by greed. And he appears in this section to be going beyond the job that God gave him. Zeba and Zalmunna are already across the Jordan. In fact, they've made their way far out into the Arabian desert, and that was not occupied by the tribes of Israel. So Israel has no tribal presence out there, but Gideon, driven by vengeance and by greed, still wants to go pursue them. And that's the episode that we're looking at here. We're going to read here about a couple of places, Sukkot and Penuel, or Peniel. The two names are the same. The I and the U, or W, in Y and W in Hebrew are very, very similar characters and often shift one to another. Sukkot was in the Jordan Valley on the eastern bank, close to the mouth of where the Jabbok River flows into the Jordan. And Peniel, is about 7 miles to the due east of the Jordan, and it's on the river. Both of these are in the tribe of Gad. We haven't had the tribe of Gad involved yet in the combat. But now Gideon is going to try to invite them to come and help with the pursuit of Zeba and Zalmunna. Unlike Ephraim, they refuse to do so. And that leads to part of the drama that unfolds here. This is probably the most accessible route from the Arabian desert into the land of Israel. You come down the Jabbok River, you cross the Jordan here, then you go up what's called the Wadi Faria. So there's a wadi, a valley, just south of Sukkot that goes up, and that takes you to fairly level ground that can lead you south to Shechem, and then down along the ridge road toward Jerusalem, or it can also lead you up north to Mount Gilboa. Of course, you can also travel up the Jordan Valley by the time you've gotten there. So this is a very common route. And I've got you a couple pictures here of the Jabbok. These are taken from the south shore of the Jabbok. Now, this is about 10 miles to the further east of where Penuel is. So we didn't go to Penuel, but we were driving from Amman to Jerash. And this is taken where the road comes close to the Jabbok. But even higher up, you can see what a broad valley this is. You can see the northern part of Mount Gilboa swelling up here to the northern side. That was Manasseh on that side of the river. The little dark stream that you see flowing down here, that's actually the river. This is not flood time. So it's just a little trickle down there. But you can see what an open valley it is. This would be a very easy way to move. Rather than going up and down over the hills, it make a lot of sense to travel along the shores of this river valley. You can see the white gravel along the side of it. It would be a very nice route. These two pictures almost join together. There's a little house that I've pictured here, and you can see how that lines up. So you can pretty much put them together into a panorama. But this was a common route going across the Jordan. This is the route that Jacob follows when he comes from Haran and returns home to meet Esau after being abroad and accumulating his wives and his flocks. He crossed the Jabbok at Penuel, and there he wrestled with God, wrestled with the angel of the Lord, and he was given the name Israel. Before this time, there was no Israel. It was just Jacob and the sons of Abraham and Isaac. But now there's an Israel. And in Genesis chapter 32, verse 30, he called the name of the place Peniel, which means the face of God. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Penuel, here's the other form of the name right in the next verse, in Genesis 32, verse 31. And the only difference is that the Y changes into a W, which is a very frequent interchange. As he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. He walked with a limp from that time on. So he continues on down the Jabbok from the crossing, and finds his way out to what is now called Sukkot in the Bible. The word means booths. He meets Esau, and then he sets up camp here, and he builds booths for his cattle. And that's described in Genesis 33, verse 17. Jacob journeyed to Sukkot and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkot. Well, now Gideon is chasing the Midianites. The Midianites have apparently come down the Jordan Valley. We read about Abel-Meholah, which was the home of the prophet Elijah. They came along that. That's on the west bank of the Jordan. And now he asks for help from the inhabitants of Sukkot and Penuel in pursuing them further. So we can reconstruct their movement. They've come south down the valley, and they're making their way up the Jabbok River Valley. As we go through this, the narrative is going to alternate between Gideon's interactions with these two Israelite towns, these two Gadite towns, Sukkot and Penuel, and his interactions with Zebach and Zalmunna. So in verse 4, he came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing them. These guys were up all night waving torches and blowing trumpets, and now they've been chasing them all day long, and they're tired and they're hungry. And he said unto the men of Sukkot, again, this is an Israelite town, a city of Gad, give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint. And I am pursuing after Zebach and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. Ephraim was responsible for the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, the generals, military leaders. But Gideon has his eyes set on the top honchos, Zebach and Zalmunna. He doesn't ask Gad to come fight with him. He didn't invite them to the battle. They're on the other side of Jordan. Gad is on the east side of Jordan. They don't have any immediate interest in the Jezreel Valley. But they are his countrymen, and so he's asking them for some sustenance. He wants some logistic support as he moves through this area. The princes of Sukkot are not as cooperative as the men of Ephraim were. In verse 6, they said, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in thine hand that we should give bread unto thine army? Apparently, the men of Sukkot have sort of reached an understanding with the Midianites. You don't mess with me, I don't mess with you. They're like a town along the interstate. The Midianites are never going to Sukkot. They're going by Sukkot. And the people of Sukkot don't make any noise, and the Midianites don't bother them. They want the rich territory up around the Valley of Jezreel. That's where they're headed. So they've got this nice, comfortable little arrangement going, which is what, after all, this whole book is about, right? Israel's living peacefully with those whom they ought to have been displacing. They ought to have been conquering not only the nation, but they ought to have been reaching out to other countries and tribes, according to Deuteronomy chapter 20, and subduing them, bringing them into subjection to the law of the Lord. But no, they're living comfortably with them, and they're afraid if they support Gideon, that the Midianites are going to hear that. And the next time through, they're going to get off the interstate and spend some time in Sukkot. They don't want that. So no, we're not going to give you any support, even though you're our countrymen. Verse 7, Gideon said, therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zebah and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Ooh. I'll get even with you if you don't support me. This is very different from the way he dealt with Ephraim. He asked Ephraim to block the fords of the Jordan and dealt very patiently with Ephraim. When they came back and said, why didn't you call us earlier? We could have got a lot more spoil if we'd come earlier. He calmed them down and said, look, you got the princes. You got big guys here. I just conquered a bunch of soldiers and chased them away. But you did well. So he calmed them down very diplomatically. Diplomacy's out the window now. Gideon is just strong-arming his way in here. We can see a change in his attitude. And then he goes on to Penuel. Verse 8, he went up thence to Penuel and spake unto them likewise, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Sukkot had answered him. Don't bother us. Midianites go by, we let them go by. We don't want them to notice we're here. We don't want them to hear that we've helped someone who is coming to attack them. And he spake also unto the men of Penuel, saying, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. I'm going to do some damage to you when I come again. He's become very vengeful, very authoritarian. He invokes the name of the Lord. Verse 7, when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into mine hand, but this is not the fearful, humble man whom the Lord enabled to conquer Midian. This is a man now confident in his own strength and his own prestige. This and some other things that we will shortly see suggest to me that Gideon actually is a good study in what often happens in some Christian movements. They begin at the direction of the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. They work with weak, fearful people, and the Lord does great things and accomplishes a wonderful work with them. But if those people become overconfident, and if the movement persists and turns into an institution, you end up with the kind of corruption at the very top of the organization that we have unfortunately heard about multiple times in recent years in large Christian institutions. Think of Christian schools, for example, and some of the scandals that have been associated with them recently. That's nothing new. It's the same kind of thing that happened with Gideon. He started off as a godly man. The Lord really worked with him, used him to do a great work. But now Gideon is running in the strength of the flesh. Verse 10. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their hosts with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east. For there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. This verse is what tells us how many Midianite soldiers there were in the whole story. There were the 15,000 that have survived so far, and there were 120 additional ones, so there were 135,000 soldiers that were involved in being chased out of that camp up in Endor. Karkor, we don't know exactly where it is, but the best evidence puts him out in the Arabian desert. He's out beyond what the Israelites have any business caring about. He's clearly going beyond the job that he was given, which was to deliver Israel from the Midianites. You would think that having destroyed so much of their force, 120,000 out of 135,000, they would be very cautious about coming back. He would have accomplished what he needed to do. But no, he's going to keep pressing on. In verse 11, he went up by the way of them that dwelt in tents on the east of Nogba and Jogbeha, and smote the host, for the host was secure. These two locations are far to the east. One of them is up to the north. It's 57 kilometers east of the Sea of Galilee. It's well off the map that I've showed you here. The other one is way down in the south toward where Ammon is now, and that's also off the map. So he really circles around the location where he understands that they are, just as he did at Endor. He circles around and surprises them. They are secure. They feel unthreatened. They think, well, we're home now. Everything is fine. They're not alert. And all of a sudden, Gideon comes in and surprises them. In verse 12, when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them and took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the host. The enemy flees, and he is successful in decimating the host once again. But notice this time, they don't fight each other. There's no reference to the Lord turning their swords against one another. This is Gideon and his men in the strength of the flesh, dealing with an enemy that has been terrified by what has happened back in the valley of Jezreel. Verse 13, Gideon the son of Joash returned from battle before the sun was up, and caught a young man of the men of Succoth, and inquired of him. And he described unto him the princes of Succoth and the elders thereof, even 70 men. Remember what he had promised the people of Succoth as he was seeking help from them. He said that he would chastise them with the thorns of the wilderness. He wants to identify the leaders of the town. He wants to make an example of them. So he finds somebody that knows the population and can identify the leaders for him. And he came unto the men of Succoth and said, Behold, Zebah and Zalmunna, with whom you did upbraid me, saying, Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary? Here they are. They're my captives now. I've got them. And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught or chastised the men of Succoth. He beat them with thorns and briars. And he beat down the tower of Penuel, and here he's even more vicious. He slew the men of the city. He didn't restrict his attention to the elders and the princes of Penuel. He slew the men, and it wasn't just the selected 75 of them. Apparently, he tried to wipe out all the men of the city. And again, these are his people. These are tribes of Gad. Gideon was supposed to be delivering Israel from the oppression of the Midianites. And now he himself has become the oppressor. And that's an ominous picture that will become even more severe under his son Abimelech. Verse 18. Then said he unto Zebah and Zalmunna, What manner of men were they whom you slew at Tabor? Now, Tabor, remember, is in the valley of Jezreel. It's on the northern edge of the valley of Jezreel. And the next hill north, south of that is Mount Moriah, and then you come down to Mount Gilboa at the bottom. Endor, the most likely location of the Midianite camp, was between Mount Tabor and Mount Moreh. And apparently there had been some military skirmishes in that area. You can imagine the military would have been patrolling the region. And one of those skirmishes had involved some people that they had killed. What manner of men were they whom you slew at Tabor? So he's recalling this episode back when they were encamped in the Valley of Jezreel. They answered, As thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. They were noble, powerful figures. And he said, They were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if you had saved them alive, I would not slay you. Now we see one of the motives that is driving Gideon to be so persistent in pursuing these people. That they slew some of his relatives, and now he's going to seek blood vengeance against them. Now, I've been fairly critical of Gideon here, but you might respond, well, is that really wrong? The Old Testament recognizes the role of the avenger of blood. And the avenger of blood can, number one, relieve a relative's debt by paying off the debt in his place. Number two, he can deliver a relative who's been sold into slavery to pay off a debt by buying him out of his slavery. And if you read in 2 Samuel 14, the wise woman of Tekoa talks about the avenger of blood coming to kill her remaining son because her son slew his brother. And now they're coming to take vengeance on him. God provided relief for people that were in debt. There was the avenger, the Goel, kinsman redeemer, we sometimes call it. And that kinsman redeemer could buy them out. He also provided the year of Jubilee to cancel the debts and set the slaves free. And that was a safety valve. He made provision for the blood revenger as well. Those were the six cities of refuge, three on each side of the Jordan River, where an Israelite who had killed somebody accidentally could go flee. Now, of course, we're dealing here with people that deliberately were killing each other, so the city of refuge wouldn't apply, and also Zebah and Zalmunna are not Israelites, so they wouldn't enjoy that refuge either. But the point is, vengeance happened in the Old Testament. The law recognizes that vengeance happened. It provided cities of refuge. What could be wrong with Gideon taking vengeance here? My first observation is that just because the Bible makes provision for something doesn't mean that something is right. Just because it makes provision what to do if somebody is sold into slavery doesn't mean that taking somebody as a slave to pay off their debt is right. It was done, but that doesn't mean it's right. The law provides a safety valve for it nonetheless. Just because divorce is provided for in Deuteronomy 24 if a man divorces his wife, and if she goes and marries someone else, and if he puts her away, or if he dies, then she can't go back to the first husband. The Lord recognizes that divorce happens. He makes provision for it. But that doesn't mean divorce is right. There's no foundation for it anywhere in the Word of God. It's wrong. But the Lord makes provision for it. Now, Gideon, as we've seen, knows his Old Testament. He knows the example of Abraham recorded in Genesis, entertaining the angels. But we've seen other examples of his awareness of the Old Testament legislation. He knew about the law in Deuteronomy 20, about fearful people, letting them go home. So he knows the law of Moses. He should have known Deuteronomy 32:35, where the Lord says, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense." That's the verse that Paul quotes in Romans. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Vengeance is God's prerogative. It was culturally acceptable for Gideon to seek vengeance. It was not required by the law. And in fact, he was neglecting what God already revealed in the Old Testament about taking vengeance. That was not his place. But again, Gideon is here no longer carrying out the Lord's commission. He's acting on his own account. And one of his motives was, "I'm going to take vengeance. These guys harmed people in my family. I'm going to take their lives." Verse 20, "He said unto Jether his firstborn, Up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth." This is, by the way, the final instance of the word fear in the Gideon story. He feared. "Then Zebah and Zalmunna said, Rise thou and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." If we're going to die, let at least be a warrior that slays us and not a young child. So Gideon arose and slew Zebah and Zalmunna, and what did he do? He took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Here's his other motive. He wanted the spoil. They were the kings. They would have had the most richly ornamented camels, and he wanted a share of that for himself. So Midian has now been routed. They're out of the picture. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also. This is verse 22. For thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. They want him to become their king. He just led a tremendous military victory. Of course, their request is based on an assumption. Thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. What do we learn in the story of Barak? It's not the judge that does the delivering. The judge is the Lord's instrument. The Lord should get the glory. That's why the Lord asked Gideon to tell all the people who were afraid to go home. It's why he further had that test at the spring of Harod to get rid of the people who weren't watchful and observant. It's why he left him with only 300 people out of more than 30,000 to deal with a force of 135,000 Midianite warriors, so that he would get the glory. Gideon has not totally lost his bearings. His answer here is commendable. Verse 23, Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. That ended out not being entirely true. The Lord shall rule over you. He corrects their request. He doesn't correct their motive. But he does understand that it is the Lord who is supposed to give deliverance to his people. And here you might look at what the Lord says later to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. The people want a king, and Samuel is complaining to the Lord about this, and the Lord says unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So that was the first opportunity Gideon had to stumble, and he didn't. He said, No, I can't be the king. I'm not appropriate to be the king. Perhaps he remembered the promise from Genesis that the scepter would not depart from Judah. He was not of the tribe of Judah. He was of the tribe of Manasseh. So he had no business being king, and he disowns any interest in that. But he is the deliverer. He doesn't deny that assumption that they had made. And based on that, he asks for something else. Verse 24, I would desire a request of you that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey. He wants a share of the spoil that they have collected. Now, there's a special significance to this, which I'll explain to you. But first, I want to explain the parenthetical comment here. They had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Up to this time, we've called them Midianites. Now, all of a sudden, they're called Ishmaelites. Midian and Ishmael were two different sons of Abraham. Ishmael, of course, was a son by Hagar. Midian was a son of Abraham by Keturah, the woman he married after the death of Sarah. And so you'd expect these to be separate ethnic groups. And ethnically, they were separate. But through the course of history, the area where the Midianites lived came to be called the land of Midian. And anybody who happened to settle there or who was a nomad in the area could be called a Midianite because they came from the land of Midian. But these happened to be Ishmaelites who were in the land of Midian. Now, recognizing that is something you ought to tuck away in the back of your mind, because someday you may be talking to somebody about the books of Moses and they're going to say, Moses didn't write those. He couldn't. They were put together from separate documents and separate editors over many years. And one of the evidences that they will give you is that in the story of Joseph, who is it that took Joseph as a slave? To whom did the brothers sell Joseph? In some passages, they're called Midianites, and in some passages, they're called Ishmaelites. In fact, in verse 28 of Genesis 37, you've got them both side by side. They're passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. So the conventional liberal scholarship will split that verse right in the middle and say the first half belongs to one source and the second half belongs to another source. Completely unnecessary. Nobody tries to split up the book of Judges that way. And yet right here in Judges, we are told that Midianites can be Ishmaelites. You can have Ishmaelites living in Midian. End of the footnote. Let's come back to the story. Gideon asks for the earrings of the prey. In verse 25, they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the neck on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. A shekel's about 11.5 grams. So the total amount of gold is about 43 pounds. That's the amount of gold. The water bottles that we have are 5-gallon water bottles. They're about 40 pounds. So imagine one of those being made of solid gold. That's how much gold was donated to Gideon. That wasn't all the gold they took, but that's what they gave Gideon. What's the significance of this request? This isn't the first time that Israel fought Midian. In Numbers chapter 31, after the episode of Baal Peor, when the Midianites led Israel astray through fornication and idolatry, the Lord sent Israel to fight Midian. Midian won that battle. And then he gave instruction on dividing the spoil. And you'll find those instructions in Numbers chapter 31, verses 27 through 29. In verse 27, he said, now here the spoil was animals. It's not talking about gold. But notice the pattern. Divide the prey into two parts between them that took the war upon them who went out to battle and between all the congregation. So you had warriors and you had those who didn't fight. The warriors don't keep it all. You split it up. Each of these groups is then to pay a tax to the tabernacle. The tax on the warriors is 0.2%. Verse 28, Numbers 31:28. Levy a tribute unto the Lord of the men of war which went out to battle. One soul of 500, both of the persons and of the beeves and of the asses and of the sheep. Take it of their half, and what do you do with this? Give it unto Eleazar the priest for a heave offering of the Lord. So the warrior's tax went to the high priest. In verse 30, we read about the non-combatants. Their half of the spoil is also taxed, this time at the rate of 2%. Of the children of Israel's half, thou shalt take one portion of 50 of the persons, of the beeves, of the asses, and of the flocks, of all manner of beasts, and give them unto the Levites, which keep the charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. So there was precedent for people donating their spoil to the religious leaders, to the high priest, and to the Levites for the sustenance of the tabernacle. We're going to see that that's what Gideon does with the spoil that he requests here. He knows Scripture, but he abuses it. He's not a Levite. He has no right to claim spoil from other people on his own account. He was a warrior. He has his own spoil. He killed Zeba and Zalmunna. He got the gold off their camels. He has no right to claim money from others. What he's doing here is putting himself in the position of a priest. And I've commented to you already how Gideon's history resembles what often happens in Christian institutions. Start off zealous, driven by the Spirit, serving the Lord eagerly, but then they deteriorate and they go astray in the strength of the flesh. And by the second century of the current era, leaders in churches were being called by the name priest, a title completely unjustified in the New Testament. Our Savior is our priest. And every one of us is a priest. We all have access to God because of the sacrifice that He's offered. But there's no antecedent, no justification in the New Testament for calling church leaders priests. There was no justification for Gideon to take upon himself priesthood. But that's exactly what he's doing here. Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. The ephod is the high priest's apron or tunic. If you take the breastplate off, it's the next garment down. It's an apron with a belt around it, and it's got shoulder straps that go over his shoulders with the names of the tribes engraved on them. That's the tunic or apron. That's the ephod. It's embroidered with gold, blue, purple, and scarlet, and adorned with precious stones. You can read about it in Exodus 28. So it's a priestly garment. This must have been quite a fancy one because he took the gold and wove it into his ephod, which would have been 43 pounds of gold in this thing. This would have been a very elaborately embroidered, brocaded type of a garment. Very, very, very heavy, very extravagant. Now, previously, he built an altar at Ophrah. Remember, the Lord said, you build an altar here. So he tore down the altar of Baal, he built an altar. Gideon's thinking to himself, we've got an altar now. We need a priest. Have a priest? Oh, we need some paraphernalia to wear that'll show that I am due the honor due to a priest. So he constructs this costly priestly garment, claiming tribute from the people on the basis of the law of Numbers, which dealt with the priestly share of the spoil. He's trying to set up a sanctuary in Ophrah. The sanctuary was at Shiloh. The sanctuary was the tabernacle. But he's setting up a rival sanctuary. He rightly rejects kingship, but he wrongly claims the priesthood. And it's a little bit ominous here that he makes this ephod out of the earrings of the Ishmaelites. I read that. I thought about the episode in Exodus 32 when Moses was slow to come down out of the mountain and the people asked Aaron to make them another god. And what did Aaron make that golden calf out of the golden earrings? Exodus 32, verse 2. Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. and he used that to make the golden calf. Well, in the same way, the tribute that Gideon receives from Israel leads back into idolatry. We're told at the end of verse 27, all Israel went thither a-whoring after it. That expression, when a nation goes a-whoring after a religious object, refers to spiritual adultery. The Lord is their husband, but they're back in idolatry, and who leads them into that idolatry? It's Gideon. He has taken the altar in Ophrah, which the Lord commanded to build, in replacing the altar of Baal, he's turned it into an idolatrous worship. Oh, he may well be naming the name of the Lord there in his worship. I have no doubt he's talking about Jehovah and not about Baal. But that doesn't mean he's truly worshiping the Lord. He has no business setting himself up as a Levite. And he leads Israel astray. Nevertheless, the Midianite threat is done for. Verse 28, thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was in quietness, or as the expression is translated elsewhere, the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Well, that's what we'll leave it for today. The big thing I want you to see with Gideon is this arc from somebody who obeys the Lord, fearfully, but obeys him, good intention. The Lord empowers him with his spirit, works a tremendous victory to the point where he comes confident in his own strength. He tries to institutionalize the temporary thing that God has done and ends up leading Israel back into idolatry, into spiritual unfaithfulness again. It's a very sad story, but it's a story that has parallels many times in the history of the church. One brother asked me a number of years ago, what's your succession plan for WIBC? I've never thought about that. But led me to think, we don't want a succession plan. God raised up this fellowship 40 years ago for his purposes. We've touched a lot of people. We've seen a lot of folk down through the years. No reason that it continue. If we give the land some measure of rest for 40 years, that's as much as anybody can expect. And I'd far rather we dissolved and all went our own ways than that we end up like Gideon, focusing on one person, driven by the strength of the flesh, drifting off into non-Christian practices that abuse the Lord. The Lord knows those that are his. And we need to continually pray that he will keep us faithful and use us for his purposes and not allow us to persist one moment longer than we're doing good for the kingdom of God, because that's what really counts. And Gideon's experience ought to be an example for us in that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you delivered Israel by the hand of Gideon. Father, we're humbled to see how he went astray in the strength of the flesh, driven no longer by your command, but by his own desire for vengeance and his own greed. Lord, what a sober picture, but what a effective one in warning us. We pray that you will guide us, Lord, in our service to you. Help us always to seek your face, always to come humbly before you, recognizing our own sinfulness and the weakness of the flesh. Lord, we pray that you would use us to your glory. But Lord, that you would just dissolve us rather than let us fall into the kind of error that your church has so often fallen into down through the ages. We thank you for this example in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought it would be appropriate for us to remind ourselves of who our high priest is. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's turn to number 177 in the red hymnal. If you're able to stand, please stand. This speaks about the work that our great high priest does at the Father's right hand, making intercession for us. It's a wonderful provision that he's made for us. And we ought to be clear that we focus on him and not allow any man to take that place. Number 177, our great high priest is sitting at God's right hand above. Number 177.